Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 4, if you would. Of course, usually on Sunday nights, I just collect the offering. So it is an honor to go ahead and fill in for Pastor. We want to keep praying for him and as he's away. But Pastor explained to me that by this time, we should be ready for a lesson on the sin offering. So that's why we're in Leviticus 4 tonight. And when he told me that, I said something like, okay, I'll start looking at it. What I might not have given enough thought to was the fact that the discussion of the sin offering is much longer than the other offerings we've looked at so far. So far, the longest chapter in Leviticus we've looked at has been those 17 verses last week in chapter 3. But you notice chapter 4 has 35 verses. And most of the study Bibles and commentaries you look at will put the first 13 verses of chapter 5 in with the sin offering as well. The alternative view is that all of chapter 5 is about the trespass offering, which we look at next week. And we'll see that the offerings are quite similar. But either view you have of chapter 5, there's also additional information on the sin offering in chapter 6 as well. So this is a long one. But in fairness, I was given a lot of time to prepare, and Pastor said I could take as long as I want to tonight. Now, I think I've worked out the timing, and I've got the basic message guide for you, which should help. But hopefully you understand, I probably won't address every question that might come into your mind about the sin offering. And for the sake of time, we won't read every verse that covers the sin offering either. But I think I'll go ahead and open us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would behold wondrous things of your law tonight. Help me to speak clearly and to be able to point us to that one who is the perfect sin offering. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So we'll get started by looking at verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. So right off the bat, we are told the reason for this offering. There is God's commandments, and people will go against them, do those things which ought not to be done. They miss the mark, or if you will, they sin. Now you might have that's a good introduction to what we're going to study, because the rest of the chapter is what's to be done in those cases. But you may notice that intriguing phrase, sin through ignorance. We can see how that might happen, but I think the reason it catches our attention is because of our observation that there's a lot of sin that's committed that we would not describe as being done through ignorance. So we're kind of a little bit curious about that. We open up commentaries, maybe look at some other translations, and they start diving into the nuances of the word. King James did translate it as through ignorance. Others have it as sin unintentionally or inadvertently. Sometimes the King James will translate similar wording as something done unawares or in error. Some would even translate the idea in verse 2 as wandering from the commandments of the Lord or going astray. That's an interesting translation, because all we like sheep have gone astray, haven't we? But the real point that the commentators would like to make is that these would be different from presumptuous sins, those done in a high-handed manner or done defiantly and in pride. Now that only helps us a little bit, because just off the top of our head, I don't think most of us remember the places in the Bible where something is done. Is said to be have done presumptuously or done unawares. So that's why on your message guide underneath verse 2, I have several references listed, kind of help you study through that, see the differences. I wanted you to have the references as well, though, because it's just the kind of situation it is. Sometimes you're studying in your Bible and you find something that's interesting, you start reading the commentaries, they give you an explanation that sounds pretty reasonable, but eventually you say to yourself, well, where did they actually get this from the Bible? Always a good question. Most point to that Numbers 15 passage. Numbers 15, 29 to 31, I'll read. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So yes, the sin offering is for those sins done through ignorance, and we don't see an offering that says it's for those done presumptuously. But let's notice too, though, that even those sins that we might say were inadvertent or maybe done through carelessness or neglect, or maybe even moments of human weakness, that's a phrase you see in the commentaries, sin offering was still required. Well, you start reading through the rest of chapter 4 of Leviticus and you realize that there is a lot of detail in this chapter. But after you read through it a few times, you realize it's actually very well organized, which shouldn't surprise us. There's basically four cases or four scenarios that are discussed of different people being the sinner. And actually there are four main things that are discussed about each of those sin offerings. So if you like alliteration, you can go with four scenarios and four sections. And I was thinking of how to present that, and I decided on a table. So that's why you have a table on your message guide tonight rather than the usual outline. Now across the top of the table, I have the four scenarios of what should be done when a priest sins, specifically the high priest, what's to be done when the congregation as a whole sins, what's to be done when a ruler sins, and of course that then will leave you with the sin offering for one of the common people. On the left side of your table, you have the four main things that were discussed. We are taught what kind of animal is to be sacrificed. We're told what is to be done with the blood of that animal, what's to be done with the fat of that animal, and then that, of course, leave any instructions left regarding any of the rest of the animal. Now, I'll go ahead and read through the first scenario, and hopefully you'll kind of see what I mean and be able to start filling out some of the blanks in that table. But picking up in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidney, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs, and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burned. So we're told about the situation of a priest's sins, specifically the high priest, because it says the priest that is anointed. Perhaps a little bit of discussion sometimes about whether this would be appropriate for other priests as well. But Leviticus 21:10 specifically says the high priest is anointed. So the high priest is in view here, and hopefully you caught some of those details. The animal to be sacrificed was a young bullock. What's done with the blood of that animal? Well, it's going to take it, the blood, into the sanctuary, or the tabernacle proper. He's going to dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of it before the veil. That would be that curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And then some of it is going to put on, he's going to put on the horns of the altar of incense. The rest is going to be dumped at the altar of burnt offering, which is out in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And that's what's to be done with the blood. Now, the part about the fat should sound very familiar to us because it's really the same as the peace offering we looked at last week. Once again, the fat is removed from the animal, and again, kidneys and liver, which we don't necessarily think of as fat. If you want to be like one of the commentaries and say choice viscera, that's all right too. A little fancy for me, but that's going to be burned on the altar of burnt offering. And then, well, bullock's a fairly large animal, so what's done with the rest of that? Well, it's pretty clear that they would take the rest of the bullock, they take it outside the camp, and there it is to be burned. Interesting, it's burned and not just left to rot or for the scavengers. But it's burned. Now, the next scenario is actually very similar. That's the case where the congregation as a whole sins, or some would translate it, the whole community sins. My Bible knowledge commentary at home had this pithy statement: corporate, national, theocratic sins were common throughout Israel's history. I think we would say that's true. I'm not going to read all the verses on that because it's really the same procedure. A young bullock is sacrificed. The blood is either sprinkled before the veil in the holy place or put on the horns of the altar of sweet incense, and the rest dumped at the base of the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. The fat is still going to be burned on the altar of burnt offering, and then the rest of the bullock is, again, taken outside the camp to be burned. Now, the similarity between those first two cases shouldn't bother us too much, I don't think, because that second case was when the congregation as a whole sinned, and there's a sense in which the high priest was a representative of the nation as a whole. Again, you look, for example, at Leviticus 16, where it's talking about the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest that was offering sacrifice on behalf of the nation, and he's supposed to confess the iniquities of the children of Israel and that sort of thing. So he's definitely a representative spiritually. That phrase in verse 3 that I read about the priest that is anointed sinning, doing the sin according to the sin of the people, not only had the idea of, well, he shouldn't be sinning like the other people are, but that when he sinned, it was kind of a reflection on the nation as a whole. So those two first ones were very similar. One difference would be that in the first case, it was the high priest that put his hand on the head of the bullock, and in the second place, it's the elders as representatives of the nation who do that part. Now, in the next case, we're going to go ahead and read some more, because that one's a little different. Picking up in verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if the sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So that was a little different. This is a case where a ruler sins, not given a specific definition for ruler, but it had the idea of one that was lifted up, given a position of authority. Some would translate it prince or potentate, maybe. And my personal view is that maybe if you didn't put some of the priests in the first scenario, some of them might fit here as well. But I may be the only one who thinks that. But did you catch some of the differences? It's not a young bullock this time. It's a kid of the goats. So young goat rather than young bullock, we guess we'd say. And we're told it's supposed to be a male. The blood is not sprinkled. Some of it is put on the horns of an altar, but this time it's the altar of burnt offering. Again, which was out in the courtyard. And then the rest of the blood pumped at the bottom of that altar. Again, the fat is burned on the altar of burnt offering. And again, Pastor did last week, did a good job of explaining that the fat would have been the choice part of the animal. And last time in chapter 3, we did read that the fat is the Lord's. And you'll notice that none of the verses I read didn't actually say what happens to the rest of the animal. But that's where chapter 6 comes in, because we learn that the priest could eat the flesh of that animal. And chapter 6 has the instructions of how that meal was to be prepared, what you do with the vessels that are used to cook it, and all those sorts of things, which you can study more on your own. Now, that leaves us the common people, as the King James would say. And their scenario is discussed next, when one of them sins through ignorance. And I won't read all those verses because it's really very similar, again, to the ruler. The blood is still going to be put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, or dumped at the bottom of that altar. Fat will still be burnt on the altar of burnt offering. And again, according to Leviticus 6, this is another case where the priest could eat the flesh of that animal. But again, it's a different animal. First, we see that it was a kid of the goats, but it's specified to be a female this time. Why? Well, Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on the sin offering, said he didn't know. So maybe that's the best answer. But in general, it's more expensive animals to less expensive animals in this passage. But the last few verses of this chapter repeat the procedure for the sin offering of a person that's one of the common people, but verse 32 tells us a female lamb was also acceptable. Now, if you come to the conclusion that the first 13 verses of chapter 5 should also go with the sin offering, then you read that if a person was too poor for either a lamb or a goat, they could offer to the two turtle doves or the two pigeons. Or really for an ephah of flour, that would probably only be in case of extreme poverty, because the birds really weren't that expensive, at least as far as what I read. And additionally, I can't think of any case in the Bible where somebody said to give flowers a sin offering. So there's that to consider as well. Now, those are the four basic scenarios that are discussed in the chapter, and we could probably go into more detail. We could probably compare it to other offerings and compare and contrast and all those things. But I wanted to make sure, and there's value in that, but I wanted to make sure we got back to our main theme on these Sunday nights, which is Christ in the Old Testament. On your message guide, I put down a question we like to use in the men's Bible study a lot. We like to ask how a passage relates to or anticipates the gospel. Or to say it differently, how is it that the sin offering points us to Christ? This is the Sunday night crowd, so I'm sure you're all out there thinking, well, must be a lot that points to Christ in this chapter and the discussion of the sin offering. And I would agree with you. I think we see it point to Christ in some of the key concepts we see in this chapter, and also in some of the key words we see in this chapter. Yes, I know on the message guide, some of the things I put under the key word sections are actually phrases, but I think you understand what I mean. And of course, words flesh out concepts, so they are related. And again, I don't want to make it sound like these details are not important or that there's no value in doing some further study of it, but at the same time, I thought it'd be good at this point to try to look at the really big picture. If we look at it from the 10,000 foot view, so to speak, what do we say goes on in chapter 4? Well, these concepts are basic but not popular today. We see that God has laws. Of course, we've been focused on Sunday nights and so forth and what was revealed to the children of Israel. But you may remember from Romans 2 that it talked about even the Gentiles having the words of the law written on their hearts. And what is it that people do, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, whether they're just a common person who may feel that their sins are rather ordinary as well, or they're all the way up to a high priest? They break God's commandments. Sin is transgression of the law, and they sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they sin, and we quickly notice that the sin is not ignored or written off as a de minimis violation, maybe like we would today or something like that. No, in fact, one of the things that we notice that's different about the sin offering compared to some of the other offerings is that none of the words discussing the sin offering use that word voluntary. It was used in some of the other offerings, but the sin offering is always presented as something the penitent sinner must do. Well, we see that they sin, there must be a penalty. It must have been a very solemn offering, I think. I think we see in this offering more than any of the others we've looked at so far the truth that the wages of sin is death. However, it's not the offending party that died in chapter 4, is it? No, instead the sinner takes the appropriate animal to be sacrificed, ends up putting their hand on the head of that animal. And perhaps Matthew Henry summed it up well when he said, "He that laid his hand on the head of the beast thereby owned that he deserved to die himself, and it was God's great mercy that he would please to accept the offering of this beast to die for him." So, again, a hand goes on the head of the animal. The animal's symbolically identified with that person's sin. It's the animal that is slain. And after the sin offering, well, the sinner, they basically go on their way, don't they? The law isn't saying they have to do any other action or anything like that. So we would say maybe there's kind of an exchange that goes on, or maybe how about this word, substitution? You know, you don't have to study the sin offering long to realize that in these details, people don't always agree on the exact significance of some of those details. And sometimes they don't interpret the symbolism exactly the same way. But they will all mention this idea that this pictures the fact that Christ one day would come and die for our sins. His substitutionary atonement, if you will. Now, when we think of that, we, of course, I've been talking concepts, and perhaps David Levy summed it up the best when he said the sin offering made clear man's responsibility for his sin. Either the guilt was borne by the individual, or its penalty paid through a blood substitute. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being our substitute. He's dying on the cross for our sins. And of course, I've already mentioned how we are sinners, and hopefully you're clear on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless one. For example, 1 Peter 2:22 said, described him as the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when we think about him being our substitute, there's a lot more verses that come to mind, right? Primarily 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Similar idea in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, the full gospel message is not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that he was buried and rose again the third day. And of course, at that time, he was seen of many as well. It's not just a New Testament idea, though, as we've been seeing. How about Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And under concepts, and maybe this is not the best place for this reference, but this kind of points to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of contrast and showing we have something better in him. I have that Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 passage mentioned. See, the book of Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus Christ not only as our sacrifice, but also as our great high priest, albeit after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levitical order we can study. But in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, we read, For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The Old Testament, we just read it, a high priest could sin, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, did not. He did not have to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. It points to something better we have in Christ. Of course, the other thing that would probably be better is all those verses that talk about Christ doing this willingly. I don't think we can use the term willingly with the animal sacrifices at all. That would not then the goats or the bullocks idea of what to do. But as we think about Christ being sinless, that's a good transition to some of those key words. Again, we see that phrase, without blemish. We've seen that before. The animals were typically had to be always specified without blemish. And pastors already reminded us that our redemption was through the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. And, of course, again, Hebrews 9:14 mentions that he offered himself without spot to God to purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Another word I have down there on your message guide was sprinkled. You know, some of the blood was sprinkled. This isn't brought out by all the commentators, but it was kind of interesting. See, some of the blood was sprinkled. In other offerings, sometimes blood was splashed. Something else was done with it. But that reminded some of the commentators of Isaiah 52:15, as well as Hebrews 10:22, which I don't think I have on your message guide. You want to jot that one down. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there's another word that really jumped out to me in my study. It's there four times, verse 20, 26, 31, 35. It stands out not only because it's repeated, but I got to thinking about it. This is the first time we see this word in the book of Leviticus. Did you catch what it was? It is the word forgiven. Now, I know that Hebrews 10:4 explains that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and theologians will talk about the Old Testament picture being that of covering sin rather than taking away sin. For clarity, I'll say something that's been said from this pulpit before. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are, by grace, through faith. And they, of course, would have put their trust in that one that would be the perfect sin offering. They would look forward to him. We look back to Christ. But keeping all those things in mind, it's hard not to think of all those verses in the New Testament that make it very clear that the reason we can have forgiveness of sins in the full and complete sense of that word is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may even remember sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ, like in Luke 5, would say something like, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. What a great thing to hear. But also, and there is a typo on your message guide, we remember Ephesians 1:7 on your message guide. My fault of not being able to read my own writing sometimes. It says Ephesians 5, 1-7, but it should be 1-7, which says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Great passages on forgiveness in Colossians as well. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 2 of Colossians, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. 1 John 2:12 reminds us that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. By way of application, we can also remember Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Again, forgiveness. And I think we all love that verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we are forgiven. Christ's death was not only a substitutionary, but it was a satisfactory substitute. God's law and justice was satisfied. And, you know, I covered a lot of ground tonight. Maybe you got a little confused on the different cases and all the different animals and where the blood is supposed to go in which place and all that. Maybe I even lost some of you at the beginning when I was trying to talk about sins through ignorance versus presumptuous sins. But in those verses I've read in the last 10 minutes or so, I hope you can see the truth of John Gill's statement that Christ is a sacrifice for all sins and all sorts of sinners. Hallelujah. Well, should also point out that phrase, without the can. Remember, the first two scenarios, the rest of the bullock was taken outside the camp to be burned. And we do know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Sometimes talked about being taken out to that place. Actually, John 19:20 that explains that that place was near the city. Doesn't describe it as in the city, but near the city. So outside the camp, if you will, but it's really that passage in Hebrews 13 that lets us know that this points to Christ. We read, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Once again, he's pointing that picture to the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to go outside the camp and die on our behalf. And it's interesting, too, because he didn't really elaborate on that symbolism very much, the writer of Hebrews. Instead, he makes an application that as Christ was willing to bear reproach on our behalf in that manner, so we should be willing to bear reproach for him. Good reminder for us, I think. We might have to leave whatever camp it is that we feel comfortable in if we are going to follow Christ in a manner that would please him and be willing to bear reproach. Again, some of the concepts we looked at tonight were not very popular today, are they? Well, I didn't exactly have complete confidence in my ability to not end up saying something that would completely confuse you. So I made sure I had a couple of good points at the end that you could take with you. And I borrowed them from Matthew Henry's commentary again. He came up with two summary statements of things we should learn from the sin offering. One, to hate sin and to watch against it. Again, we were reminded what a serious thing sin is, even though a lot of times it's laughed at today. Secondly, to value Christ, the great and true sin offering, whose blood cleanses from all sin, which it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away. Again, he was referring to Hebrews 10:4 in that last phrase. And again, there was a lot of detail, but it's my hope that we truly appreciate more. The one is Charles Ryrie put in his study Bible notes, the one that is the full and final sin offering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that although you didn't have to, you made provision for sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die on that cross on our behalf. And not just die, but that he was willing, but that he was buried and he rose again. And that he is that fully satisfactory substitute on our behalf. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.